We're in chapter 2, verses 18 through 21 tonight. And it's good to get some context and to feel the flow of what John is saying. So I'm going to go back and start at chapter 2, verse 1 to lay our context. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is the light, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother, is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Verse one more. And I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Once again, in verse 18, he noticed that phrase he's been using, little children, my children. And when he calls them little children, you know, he's speaking to the whole congregation. And some adults might take offense if I, you know, came up and put my arm around you and called you a little child. But John was very old at this time. And so it was okay to hear him call them little children. It was kind of nice. It was like, you know, he's like a grandfather to everybody there. And so this expresses a couple of things to me. It expresses his affection. My little children, he calls them. Little children. But also it does speak of his maturity and his authority. And so as he's calling them my children, little children, there's affection, there's warmth. But also he's speaking with words of maturity and, like I said, the authority as he comforts them and instructs them. He says, it is the last hour, and you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Now, he states it's the last hour, and I should explain what he means by that. We might read that and say, well, that was 2,000 years ago. What does he mean it's the last hour? Was John expecting Christ back within an hour of his writing? Within a year? Was he sure that Christ was coming back? He's not saying that. He's just saying, we're in the end times. And in one sense, the end times have been since the ascension of Christ until the second coming. One New Testament scholar named F.F. Bruce, now with the Lord, he writes, in the Christian era, it is always 5 minutes before midnight. But as the course of things runs along the edge of the final consummation, that edge at times becomes knife edge. And at such times, the sense of its being the last hour is especially acute. So what he's saying is, in terms of what if we said, you know, well, we're coming, we're in a season when in a couple thousand years, Christ will return. There's no sense of urgency. There's no sense of alertness. But if we know Christ is at any, we are at a moment Christ could return. There's nothing that has to happen before he comes and takes us into the heavens in the rapture. So in that sense, we're in the last hour. We could go click into the end time events of the rapture and the tribulation, the second coming of Christ and his establishing his kingdom. That all could start any moment, any moment. But he says, so in that sense, we're in the last hour. We are in that season. And he says, here's one of the clues. You know, he says, as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. As you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. We've all heard of, now in my translation, the Antichrist, Antichrist is capital. That's referring to a specific individual. And so he says, you know that there's an Antichrist who is coming. And I should tell you, we have, how many, just curious, we don't do the hand-raising thing too often, so all eyes closed, all heads bowed. No. How many have heard something about an Antichrist who's coming? Most of us heard the idea. I think there's been movies, secular and Christian, about it. It's out there. We know about it. And so he says, you've heard about it. John is the only Bible writer who uses that term. And he uses it here in verse 18. He uses it in verse 22. He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. In 2 John, verse 7, this is a deceiver and an Antichrist. So he's the only one who uses the term, but the concept. So when he says that an Antichrist is coming, perhaps they were using that term, or he may, you know, choose to use it. But they'd already heard that this coming figure was coming. John, in his revelation, which I'm guessing he writes after this, you know, sees this, the one who's a beast, and talks about him. That's the Antichrist figure. We know that figure from Daniel chapter 9. He's not called the Antichrist there, but the prince of the people to come. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 10, Paul talks about this coming figure. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting at verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. So notice he's saying we're already kind of in a lawless era, season, and the lawless one is coming. So he's saying there's one who's coming who can be characterized as being the lawless one. That's the Antichrist. And the world we live in is increasingly like him. It's a season of lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness has already worked. Then verse 8, he goes on and says, and the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. So Paul talked about this. He didn't call him the lawless one, but he didn't call him the Antichrist. He called him this coming lawless one. There's many descriptions that are used in the Bible to talk about this person who is coming, who will be a world leader, who will be the epitome of wickedness, the epitome of lawlessness. He will be Antichrist. Now, the Greek, that little, you notice there's two parts to that word, Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, and anti. Anti can mean one of two things. It can mean against, I'm anti-war, I'm anti-peace, I'm anti-nuclear, I'm anti-whatever. But it can also mean anti in the sense of in the place of. In the New Testament, we're told that Christ died anti us, in our place. Which is it for the Antichrist? Here's why I pull the political stunt. It's both. He is against Christ, and in his opposition, he tries to replace Christ and set him up to be worshipped like Christ. He tries to steal Christ's glory. In that sense, he replaces him. But he does that because he's anti him. He's opposed to him. But I want you to notice something. Well, also in Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul wrote, "In the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Here's what I think is interesting. There are people today that say, we shouldn't talk about Bible prophecy. Oh, you do just do that because it's popular, because it's speculative, because it's exciting, whatever it might be. But you notice that when Paul writes, he assumes they know about these ideas. The Thessalonian church was a very young church, and he spent maybe a couple months there before he had to leave them, Paul leaving Thessalonica. John writes to the churches he's writing to and says, you've heard about the Antichrist. You know we're in the end times. And so what that tells me is the apostles established a pattern as part of their basic teaching. They taught about prophecy. And that included that there's a coming Antichrist, a coming ultimate and final deceiver, the man of lawlessness, the man of perdition, the son of destruction, he could be called. So here's getting back to what John's main point when he's writing. What does he say? Little children. So kind of warning, in the affection, he warns them, it's the last hour. As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. He couldn't say that if they hadn't been taught about Bible prophecy. Even now, he said, many, notice small a, antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. And so he's saying, as Paul said, we're in the lawless age, which is characteristic of the coming lawless one. You can almost render what John is saying. We're in the Antichrist age because it's like the coming Antichrist, sort of, not in the fullest extent. That's kind of like when we have weather changes here in Texas. You know, sometimes all of a sudden the wind will start coming from the north and it gets a little chilly. We might say that it's getting a little chilly, but we have a sense of it's about to get cold. You know, we can tell it's here comes some cold weather because we can feel the cold beginning. And he's saying, we know it's the end of times. We're in the last hour because it's like what it's going. It's more and more like what it's going to be in the end. And Paul, again, in 2 Timothy, described chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He described the end times this way. He said, warning Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, and because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I look around and I see more and more people will not tolerate Bible teaching. I don't want that stuff. Make me feel good. Tell me stories. So he says these are characteristic of the end times, and we're more like the end times, I think, the closer we get. That's why when I do my prophetic update, I'm not setting a date. But what I'm saying is, look, our world is becoming more and more like what the end world is going to be like. It's kind of like John is saying. So we know an Antichrist is coming, but he says, don't think you have nothing to worry about until he's here. There are small a antichrists. There are people who will come in the spirit of Antichrist, maybe not with his full satanic power, maybe not able to do deceptive miracles and all of that, but one who will come in the spirit of ones who will come. And so that's his point. And so what is he go? What is he saying? Is he starting a prophecy teaching? No. He helps them understand something. Verse 19. So again, reading verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. they went out from us. Who? I think he's talking about the many antichrists. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. This could be a whole sermon on, based on prepositions. And you have to really follow what he's saying here. But he's if you will, playing with the repetitions to make them think. John does that a lot, where he'll say he uses things to. I'm not giving you a new commandment. I'm giving an old commandment, but it's a new commandment. John, what are you saying? He's saying, listen to me. Think about what I'm saying. And so he's saying, don't be surprised that there are those who are opponents of the truth. We'll call that another way of saying antichrist right now. Don't be surprised by that, because there's coming one who's going to be the ultimate opponent of truth. And since we're in that age that's right on the edge of the last days, we're 5 minutes to midnight, don't be surprised if we already see characteristics of the end times. Deceivers are coming. False teachers are coming. Those who rebel against Christ, but who act like they are followers of Christ. And so he said, here's how we know them. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They left the fellowship, the communion of believing churches. They turned away from what I might want to call apostolic teaching. They left the faithful churches for apostasy. And here's, by way of contrast, when the church was started, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42 describes the first century church this way. Then those who gladly received his word, Christ's word, were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. So those who believed in Christ were baptized as a profession of their faith in Christ, and then they were committed followers. They attached themselves to the teaching of the Scriptures, the teaching of the apostles. Those are Christ followers. The Antichrist that he's talking about, for a while were in the fellowship, but then they walked away from it. Now, we have to be careful. I could say, take out a piece of paper and write down the names of 5 people who are no longer in our church. Are they all antichrists? Well, maybe they just moved out of town. Maybe they're going to another church. Now, if they didn't move out of town, but they moved from here to the church of Satan, write that name down. You see what I'm saying? It's not just because they left this church, but they left the apostolic teaching. When I say that, the Bible teaching churches, when I say the apostles, I mean John and that. In other words, they left the teaching of the Bible churches. Now, when I say Bible teaching churches, you can put all kinds of labels on that, Baptist, Presbyterian, whatever. But my point is, they left the churches that teach the faithful truth. They didn't just leave one fellowship. They left the fellowship of Christ, turning their back on him, turning their back on the truth, though they had been in the church for a while. So notice what he says. They went out from us. They left us. And he's writing to several churches, I think. And he's saying, they walked away from all of us because they walked away from the faithful preaching of the church, the faithful Bible preaching of the church. It says, but they were not of us. What does he mean? They were among us, but not of us. And therefore, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. If they'd been truly born again, they would not have left abandoning the faith. They would have stayed with it. But they went out that it might be manifest that they were not of us. So his point is, that's an evidence. Here's another test. Do you remember we talked about the various tests of the Christian life? Give the three. Let's see if we can recite them together. We'll start with the M one. The moral test, the social test, and the doctrinal test. I think I heard one person say it. Let's say it with more confidence. The moral test, the social test, and the doctrinal test. This might be a fourth test, but that messes us up. This is the perseverance test. I spent some time this afternoon trying to come up with a word that ended with A-L. I thought about the continuational test, but I think we'd all stumble over that one. The perseverancenal test. But instead, we'll call it I think it might be better seen as a subcategory of the doctrinal. They're walking away from the truth. And so this is the test and the doctrine. It's called perseverance. Brilliantly described in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let me read some words from chapter 17, which is entitled, Of the Perseverance of the Saints. They whom God has accepted in His Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. They cannot, if they're truly born again, they cannot fall fully and finally. And I think that's always important. I'll keep reading. This is flowing from the free, and I'm skipping some sections to make it shorter. Well, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and the abiding Spirit and of the seed of God within them. So they can't depart. Why? Because God is the one who saves them. God is the one who keeps them. They have in them the abiding Spirit and the seed of God. God has given them a new nature. God has given them the Holy Spirit. As we sang earlier, He will hold me fast. It's not saying I will hold Him fast. He will hold me fast. But then and it goes on to say, nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein. Again, this is kind of old writing, the 1640s. But here, notice what it's saying is, they will not fully and finally fall away, but they can stumble. Why? For one problem, because even though we're saved, we still have the seed of sin in us. And we may neglect God's mercies given to us. We may neglect the reading of the Bible, the worship of the saints, the fellowship of the saints, prayer. If we neglect the means of grace, through the temptations of Satan and through the sinful nature in my heart, I may stumble. So just because one person, let's say a person doesn't show up for church one Sunday, we don't say, oh, he's lost. We might say he's got a cold. Who knows? You know, but in other words, someone may have a momentary lapse. And that's why they were careful to say the difference between, we're not talking about a momentary stumble or period of stumbling. Full and finally, they can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. So they may stumble, but a true believer cannot become a true apostate. Cannot, because they're held by Christ. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in them. Because He's given them a new nature. It's now contrary to their nature to fully and finally abandon Christ. Unfortunately, even with all of that, we're capable of stumbling, but not fully and finally leaving. Now, those 1640 language is a little tough for you. Let me just give it to you a little more easily. It's been put this way. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. Is that easier? The faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. It wasn't saving faith if it isn't staying faith. Paul talks about this when he speaks to the Philippian believers. He says to them, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, hey, I know you've got that stiff upper lip. You can do this. Man, if it's up to you, if it's up to me, we're in trouble. Capital T. No, he's saying, but Christ will work. He began the work. He'll finish it. He's grabbed you. He will not let you go. Another way of thinking about it is thinking about the parables of the soils. Remember, or sometimes the parable of the sower. It's the same seed that goes in four different soils. There's the trodden path. Doesn't even penetrate. The birds take away the seed before it ever lands. Then it goes into the rocky soil, the weedy soil, and the good soil. What's important is that, and you could look at Jesus' explanation of that in Mark chapter 4, verses 14 to 20. He describes, likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they heard the word immediately, receive it with gladness. But they had no root and endure only for a time. When tribulation or persecution and hard times come, they're gone. Or the ones among the weeds, it's, again, in the same way, not really well established. The pleasures of this world come along and they're gone. But these are the ones the ones that bear the fruit, that's salvation. So notice, here's the point. It's possible to have a momentary reaction to the gospel and maybe be very enthusiastic for a while. Maybe you're thinking of someone that you remember. They went to the same meeting you did. They professed faith in the same time you did. They got so excited. They were at every meeting. They were buying every Christian book. They were listening to Christian radio, you name it. 6 months later, or 2 years later, gone. Whatever happened? It's possible to have an emotional reaction in a religious meeting without being born again. And so Jesus describes that with that parable of the seeds. And so what John is describing is when he talks about these who have left, he says the reason they fully and finally left us is because they were never really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. He's comforting his children. It's because they might be worried. Might I fall away? What happened? If you've been in churches long enough, you've seen people leave, unfortunately, sometimes not always happily. That can be troubling. Because a church, especially a smaller church, is like a family. Why'd they leave? What's going on? And so he's saying, don't worry. We're in the last hour. This sort of thing's going to go on. Here's another quote, if I may, from an older book. The faithful and laborious clergyman of a large and populous parish, you can tell this was an older book, had been accustomed for a long series of years to preserve notes of his visits to the afflicted with remarks on the issue of the affliction, whether life or death, and of the subsequent conduct of those who recovered. That's all to say, this pastor used to go visit people and keep notes of a conversation. How's that? And he would note, how were they? Did they get better? Did they not? He had visited no fewer than 2,000 persons, apparently dying, who manifested such signs of penitence as would have led him to indulge a good hope of their safety if they died at that time. He visited with a couple thousand that, they're all talking about heaven and the Lord, and this sounds like this person might genuinely be saved. But they were restored to health. These 2,000 of these incidents he visited with were restored to health. And when he expected they should bring forth fruits meet for repentance, but alas, of the 2,000, not more than 2 persons manifested an abiding and saving change. The rest, when the terrors of eternity ceased to be an immediate prospect, forgot their religious impressions and their solemn vows and went to their old ways. Now, here's a pastor who was very good on keeping statistics and studies. And so he came up with these 2,000, close to death, very religious, very spiritual and pious, making all kinds of commitments, God restores their health, they're gone. They went out from us. Because, he says, why? Why did they go out from us? It wasn't genuine. They were not of us. And so that's what John's trying to say. Those who were among you who went apostate might have been a good friend who always seemed to be so pious, so knowledgeable. Man, every time we were in the Bible study, he always knew verses. They went away and forsook the faith. What's going on? He says, because they were never of the genuine faith. He goes further in verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Or some versions will have, you all know. What he's saying is, what's the difference between you and them? Don't worry, because you have an anointing. Why don't these believers fall away as well? They might be worried about it. I've seen people get a little anxious. Wow, if he could fall into sin and apostasy. Man, he was my favorite teacher. He was so smart. He knew his Bible so well. John says, don't worry. What makes the difference isn't their religiosity, their morality, their knowledge of the Bible. The question is, do they have the Holy Spirit? Are they born again? He says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. The anointing there is the Holy Spirit. God, he says, has given you his Holy Spirit. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and... Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. He who has sealed us and given us the Spirit then in our hearts as a guarantee. So what he's saying is, God has anointed us with the Holy Spirit who keeps us and guarantees our salvation. That's what is John saying? Those who forsook the faith, those small a antichrists, they had religion, but they didn't have Christ. They had religion, but the Holy Spirit hadn't given them a new life and wasn't abiding in their hearts. And so he's saying in the Australian translation, no worries, mate. Don't worry. You've got the Holy Spirit. Because they're right thinking, wait a minute, if he can't hang on, how can I hang on? And his whole point is, you're not the one that's hanging. The Holy Spirit's hanging on to you. No worries. I have to throw in a Spurgeon quote. I've known some who were brought up to hear the truth from their childhood, and almost as a matter of course, they joined the church in their youth, and they stood well as to moral character for years. But after a while, they grew indifferent to divine things and gradually wandered away into sheer worldliness, almost blaming others for allowing them to make a profession of faith. In their case, the Holy Ghost never wrote upon the tablets of flesh. But I scratched a letter or two on the unchanged stone. See what he's saying? Spurgeon may have had some influence on them, but not the Holy Spirit. It was all man-made response. In their case, the Holy Ghost never wrote upon the tablets of flesh. I scratched a letter or two on the unchanged stone of their heart. The work was never done by the Holy Spirit, but by parental influence and pastoral persuasion. And so, indeed, it all vanished. I pray God to save you from the religion which is born of excitement and revivalism and shows itself in spasms. Come close to work with God by confessing your sin and laying hold on Christ crucified with a real living faith. May the truth of God be written on your hearts by the Spirit. God grant it. Reminds me of a story of D.L. Moody in Chicago back in the late 1800s. And he's preached everywhere, churches, sidewalks, you name it, YMCAs. And someone came up and pointed to a drunk in the gutter and said, Mr. Moody, there's one of your converts. And he looked and said, you're right. He must have been my convert and not the Lord's. You know, okay, so maybe he responded to a D.L. Moody exhortation. But he said he was never Christ's. Well, our last verse here is verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And so again, he's making it emphatic. You have the Holy Spirit in you, teaching you. That's what he was saying. The Holy One, you know all things. And so he's saying, you know the truth. And so again, he tells us, you know, I have written. He uses that expression. He says, this is what I'm trying to tell you. Parents, you ever use that expression? Listen to me. I'm trying to tell you something. And he's not doing it in a critical way, but he's saying, this is what's on my heart. You know the truth. And you know that no lie is of the truth. And so his whole point is, why do you know the truth? Because you have the anointing. God the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to your need of salvation. God the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to Christ as the answer to your need, as the one who died in your place. And God the Holy Spirit gave you the grace to believe and trust in him. And God the Holy Spirit indwells you and holds you. He seals you. He holds you. He's your guarantee. And because of that, you know the truth of the gospel. You know the essentials of it. Now, that doesn't take away there's room to grow and learn. There's development and learning. But there's an essential knowledge of the truth of who God is, what he's done, and the gospel. And there is a confidence in it that can't be shaken. And so that's why believers so often will hear a false teacher and just say, something's wrong here. That's not ringing true. I can't remember who it was, so I'm not going to name a name, but in a previous generation, one of the very popular preachers was at some kind of an event. There was a Christian Science reading room. You've heard of Christian Scientists, and some have said it well. They're neither Christian nor science. But we won't get into all their beliefs. But he went in and thought, reading. I'm going to read some of it. He started reading. He couldn't make head nor tails of what he was reading. That's the guy who knew his Bible backwards and forward. And all of a sudden he realized, God the Holy Spirit helps me to see and embrace the Scriptures. This isn't truth. And he said that was a work of the Holy Spirit in his life. But John said, you know the truth because you have the Holy Spirit. And because of that, you've received the truth, you hold the truth, you recognize the truth, and you have a grave suspicion and recognition of error. F.F. Bruce again said this, those who have come to know the truth as the truth is in Jesus have, it is implied, a built-in spiritual instinct which enables them to detect and refuse whatever is basically incompatible with the truth, no matter how speciously and eloquently it may be set before them. That is it's a ministry of the Holy Spirit that gives us a basic discernment where we just say something. I've talked to people that went in to a very persuasive cult meetings where error was being taught, and they just the whole time kept saying, something isn't right here. And later on, they found out, boy, they were major. They denied the deity of Christ. They denied major truths. And so what John, to step back and is saying to them is he's trying to comfort them, these little children of his, and saying, don't get disturbed because these people that used to go to church with you, that used to be among the saints, have turned and abandoned Christ. Fully and finally, recognize that's evidence that it says that it happened so it might be manifest they were never of us. You know, sometimes, so this is perseverance of the saints, and someone said, wait a minute, you see, you can't lose your salvation once you have it. That's true. I know someone who was very, very active and religious in the church. It may have been a sensualist, it may have been an elder in church, it may have been a pastor, a missionary. You can't get more holy than that, right? And they turned away from Christ. They lost their salvation. What would John say to that? They never had it. They're never truly born again. But wait a minute. They were so religious. What did Jesus say? At the last day, there will be those who will come before him and say, Lord, Lord, Did we not do miracles? Did we not do all kinds of good stuff for you? What does the Lord say? You didn't measure up? Wasn't enough? No, he says, depart from me. I never knew you. We never had a relationship. You were religious, but you weren't born again. That's why when Nicodemus came and spoke to Jesus, what did he say? Nicodemus wanted to talk religion. He was a great religious man. What did Jesus say? You must be born again. And so we could say what John is telling us is the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. That's what he's saying. And so that hopefully, two things, to give them discernment. Don't panic. Believers don't lose their salvation. They never had, those people never had it. So don't panic over that. But then isn't there a marvelous, as we sang earlier, he will hold me fast. God did it. God's the one who opened my heart. God's the one who helped me see who he is. God is the one, of course, who provided the forgiveness of sin through the death of Christ on the cross. But then he's the one who gave me the grace to receive the gift. And he's the one who says it's not how I hold the gift, but how the gift holds me. He gave me the Holy Spirit who will never leave nor forsake, who will never depart nor never fail. He'll hold me fast. And so he's saying, my little children, don't worry about them. God the Holy Spirit is there. Have confidence, and he'll come back to this. God the Holy Spirit has taught you the truth and will help you to discern between truth and error. Don't forsake the Scriptures, but know it's the Holy Spirit's ministry who will take that Scripture and teach your heart truth from error. He will hold me fast. Our Father, I pray for any here who might be, Father, if there are any among us, any in our church family, anyone hearing this message who has been of us but not has been among us but not of us, Father, how I pray that you would work a work to show them that they've been self-deceived, and Lord, may they flee to a saving faith in Christ. Lord, deliver us of any kind of trust in religion or feelings or activities. Let us never be satisfied with anything but Christ. Father, if any here, though, are troubled about loved ones, friends who've forsaken the faith fully and finally, may they recognize, Lord, that it was not that they lost their salvation, but just showing they never did have it. And Lord, how I thank you for your Holy Spirit who holds us, who teaches us, who helps us to understand the truth, and Father, to recognize error. We need your ministry in that way daily, Father. I pray this in Jesus' name.